Father in heaven, you have called us to bow before you in worship. And we are now here at your feet. And we pray that indeed you will speak to us so that we may hear, that we may know you, that we may know how you would have us live, that we may go forth from here strengthened for a life of service. Father, you desire our hearts wholeheartedly, sincerely. And so we pray by your Spirit work in us so that we may offer ourselves to you, indeed as living sacrifices. By your Spirit apply your word. Bless him who brings your word, that he may bring it faithfully. And may your name be praised and glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading is from Matthew 6. Begin reading at verse 19. Then we'll also read just a short section of Matthew 19. But Matthew 6. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you eat, will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. Yet they do not labor or spin. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow was thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Thus far the reading there. Then Matthew 19, beginning at verse 16. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied, There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments. Which ones? The man inquired. Jesus replied, Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother and love your neighbor as yourself. All these I have kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? Jesus answered, If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, Who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Peter answered him, We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Jesus answered them, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Those two passages are read in connection with Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or maidservant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Dear people of God, called to be saints, contentment is a hard thing to come by. It seems like, and I can only really speak for in America, and by America I mean North America, it seems that we seem to believe that life consists in the abundance of things. We work, we play, we are busy, as if we do not believe the radical message of Jesus Christ when he said in Matthew 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Many do not take seriously Jesus' warning. He says in Luke 12, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of covetousness or greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. It's probably a universal problem. Israel certainly had it. They came out of Egypt where they had nothing. And they come through the wilderness and they have daily provision from God of manna. They receive meat from him, water. But they were not content, and they longed for more. The problem, as we have seen, was not that they had need so much as it was where their hearts were, what their desires were, what they really wanted out of life. And it wasn't the wilderness. And therefore, when God comes to his people on Mount Sinai, amidst all the smoke and all the signs and wonders, and he says to them, you shall not covet. Covet. That means you don't crave, you don't yearn for, you don't hanker after something that belongs to someone else. The Westminster divine Thomas Watson defined it as an insatiable desire of getting the world, by which he meant by getting anything apart from God. The 10th commandment deals with the heart. What we saw as we went through the commandments is that the commandments may refer to one specific thing, but it covers categories of sin. Not only is the outward act forbidden, but the inward purpose and intent of the heart must be pure and right, even if we would never proceed to, for example, outright adultery or theft, murder, and so on. God is after the heart. And in order to make that point very clear, he ends his Ten Commandments saying, you shall not covet. You shall not set your desire on anything that is not yours, you may not have. The tenth commandment, you could say, is the hinge upon which all these commandments turn. Augustine said that he who would observe the rest must chiefly look to the keeping of this commandment, because this one looks to the heart. And about the heart, Proverbs 4:23 says, "Above all, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." Again, the other commandments deal with how to act or not act in regard to God and our neighbor, our possessions, so on. This commandment is dealing with the heart. When it comes to God, when it comes to the neighbor, what's in our heart? We read the story of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and he wants to know the way into the kingdom. And Jesus tells him, "Keep the commandments. To this you shall live." Well, he had kept them since he was a youth. And there are people that way. They think they're good people, and they actually have kept all the commandments. They don't worship other gods. They don't worship images. They don't swear. They reverence the Sabbath. They honor parents. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. They don't tell lies. Here's this young man. "I've kept them." Jesus says, "Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor." And then it hit home. The man's desire in all of his law keeping was not first of all his fellowship with God, but it was for this life, his goods. His treasure was not in heaven, it was on earth. And so in reality, you see, he didn't keep the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, any one of them, all the way up. The tenth commandment deals with our attitude toward God and the creation. And our heart's desire should not be on the things of the creation. We are not to covet. We are to live in God and be content with Him and His provisions. Now, I want to be careful, because this commandment doesn't condemn desire. In fact, the Bible encourages, if I might put it this way, some kinds of covetousness. Some desiring is actually encouraged. In Proverbs 31, we all know the story of the woman who desires a certain thing and goes out and buys it for the sake of the home. And she is commended. That's a good thing. According to 1 Corinthians 12, we are very specifically told to desire the greater gifts of faith and hope and love. And in Matthew 6, we are told to desire or to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We are encouraged to strive after, to desire that which is good. So you see, the Bible is not against all desire. But the point is, where is your desire? Where is your heart? What this command forbids is setting our hearts on that which, as I've mentioned, belongs to another and is not ours to have. If our neighbor has a field and we desire to buy it, and we make him an offer, he accepts it, that's legitimate. But if the answer is no, but we continue to desire, It's contrary to God's law. It's not ours. You shall not covet. An illustration of this, Ahab, as he set his heart on Naboth's vineyard and did all he could to acquire it. Or maybe his wife did with his consent. We must learn to be content with God's provisions. Covetousness is wanting that which is not ours, wanting it so much that it begins to take over our focus, our actions, and the direction of our life. It becomes central in our thinking and becomes equivalent then to idol worship. Covetousness is idolatry, says the Apostle Paul. Remember when the Apostle Paul says that, he's saying breaking the 10th commandment is breaking the first. Now, sometimes you wonder what's so bad about a little wish or desire for something we can't have. Surely to desire what another has, whether it's material goods, whether it's their flesh, whether it's their character traits, position in life, whatever, is that so bad? Don't we all need heroes to motivate us? Are we really hurting people because we have these desires? You know, what's so bad if you just give vent to a bit of fantasy? Not hurting anybody, are you? Are we not free to think as we wish? And the answer is, of course not. What's so bad about that kind of fantasy? That setting of our desires on things we ought not have or cannot have, that which is beyond our limits, is that it fills our hearts and minds with that which is contrary to God's will. If we desire someone who is not our spouse, if we desire sexual satisfaction outside of the context of marriage, and that's where we're setting our thoughts, it's definitely contrary to God's will. And such evil desire we must cleanse from our hearts and our minds. That's true for all possessions, for all of creation, for our people's power, for people's positions, what have you. God wants us to learn the secret of contentment. When you get married, he says, enjoy the wife of your youth. Be content. Enjoy her. And contentment is learned when we set our hearts and our desires on God, his fellowship, in his ways, and trust him to provide. The trouble, you see, with setting our desires on things which is beyond our limit, is that it never remains simply in the mind. Never. It always affects the way we act, the way we talk. It always leaves us open to temptation whenever that arises. James says each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. James 1:14-15. Rest assured, when we fantasize about something, when the opportunity arises, we will put that into action. Whether that be theft, adultery, murder, whatever. King David, when he fell into sin, it was because he allowed himself to covet. His eyes glanced upon something and he dwelt upon it and allowed desire to take over. These internal desires affected David and his family and the whole kingdom of Israel for generations to come. Our internal desires affect the way we get along with each other, with our spouses, with family, with neighbors. Because of what is in our heart, we will never be able to be completely free, true, and loving with our neighbor. We cannot trust others. Covetousness has terrible consequences. According to God's word, anything not arising out of true faith, in conformity with God's will, and for his glory, is not good, but it's evil. And so the desire of anything apart from that, and from the love of the neighbor, is covetousness. The 10th commandment, it speaks in terms of neighbor's possessions, largely in terms of people. Israel was primarily an agricultural society, and in those days they would learn of new things by visiting their neighbors and seeing their possessions. God did not want them to be filled with a desire for what belonged to others, because that would end up in breaking the fellowship between them and lead to all kinds of sin in Israel. God didn't want his people to be preoccupied with the abundance of material goods. That's why he sets out the rules for how you're supposed to harvest your fields and what you're supposed to do with your neighbor's ox when you see him and so on. He doesn't want his people to be obsessed with the things of the creation. He wants them to love him and to seek his glory and kingdom. Well, today we can travel a lot better than the Israelites could, but we probably don't visit as much. Today we have access to things of all the earth without leaving home. TV, magazines, newspapers, flyers, radio, video. You can have it all coming right into the house. Showing us all the latest things that people think, that people have invented, things that can make our life so enjoyable. A survey was taken asking people what they thought people should have in order to make them happy. And of course, there's a whole variety of answers to that question. But the top three items: one, beauty; two, intelligence; three, money. Think of those the next time you watch advertisements on the television. Beauty, intelligence, money. I'm not sure where health fit into all of that. Don't remember it being on the list. Probably today it would be a bit more to the top of the list. But watch advertising and see how advertising caters to those things. How can you have more manageable hair? How can you get rid of the blemishes? How can you look younger? How can you learn to speed read? How can you learn to how can you get a good education? How can you get that new job? How can you have that fitness of body? Clothing to make you look better and more attractive. How can you be more sensual? Advertising is supposed to make you able to make wise decisions to save you money, of course, by spending it. But the world's goods are paraded before us to take and to enjoy, and we're often told we deserve it, we're worth it. And that's supposed to be good and healthy for us. The people who have no desire to be better will never advance in life, nor will they ever really enjoy life. And so we are told that a little bit of greed is necessary if we're going to be truly happy. In fact, America would fall apart if we didn't have greed. So businessmen have told me. Capitalism is based on the principle of greed. No one denies that in a certain sense. There is claim, truth to the claim that there, that beauty and intelligence and money and good health can bring a certain degree of happiness. There's truth to that. And we should learn to enjoy the good things of the creation. Nothing wrong with that. God wants us to. But the trouble is that these goods, these things can begin to occupy our time, our energy so much that we become possessed with these things. We want beauty, and there goes all kinds of money and time and energy. We want intelligence. We will take it and get it, even at the expense of knowing God fully. To the extent that our work, our play, our various activities, including our thoughts, are determined by the things of the world, that's the extent to which we are guilty of covetousness. Besides, any desiring and use of anything apart from God is idolatry. What should motivate all men is the glory of God and enjoying Him forever. The Westminster Catechism would put it. The demands of the law, you can see that, they're very extensive. When Jesus summarized the law, he says it involves heart, soul, mind, strength. And he assures us, he's going to provide for us our daily needs. And he wants all of our desires to arise out of our love of him, our faith in him, to be according to his word and for God's glory. By that standard, we are all guilty of breaking this commandment and therefore all of the commandments. It's tempting for us to reduce the commandments so that we are not guilty. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "There is not a righteous person on earth who does what is right and never sins." Again, John says, if we claim to be without sin, we're simply deceiving ourselves. Then we call God a liar, and the truth is not in us. What do we do with this commandment that we find so hard, impossible to keep? Shrug our shoulders? Say, oh well, God really doesn't expect us to keep it anyway. Must remember that covetousness is idolatry, and no idolater has any inheritance of the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6:9, Ephesians 5:5, Colossians 3:5. When God gives the commandments to the Israelites and by extension to us, he knows our limitations. He knew that as people, if we allow our hearts and our minds to roam at will, where we can set our hearts on whatever we wish, that chaos and trouble is the result. And therefore, in his love and his wisdom, he sets before us this command, not to depress us, not to kill thinking, not to kill desire, but to direct it, to teach us that in him is the fullness of life. In him is beauty, is joy, is happiness, is life abundant and everlasting. What he's teaching us is that he doesn't want us to be a bunch of Pharisees doing all the right external actions while our hearts are far from him. He wants his people's love. It's very hard. Before all else, he is saying, love me. You know, when you hear the commandment and you understand what it's arising out of, then it reminds us, doesn't it? We're not loving God the way we should. How impossible it seems for us. We don't always like the reminder. But it's a good thing for us to be reminded that our love falls far short of the glory of God, because we could easily be tempted to spiritual pride, thinking we're such loving people. The law, says Paul, teaches us the true nature and depth of our sinfulness and is intended to keep us humble and contrite, so that we cry out with him, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Romans 7. But the reason for that, and that's another thing that the law teaches us, is that we have to know our sin in order that we may be led beyond crying out, who shall deliver me? The intent is to say, if we do not love, we cannot love, we have to look to Christ, who fulfilled all love in his perfect obedience all the way to the cross. In him, because he's our representative, we have kept the law. In Christ, the guilt of our sin is removed. He bore the punishment. Because of Christ, we are regarded as if we had always loved and perfectly been loving. See, it's not a love that we have to offer to God that we've done this. No. It's a love that is purified through Jesus Christ. Because of Christ, we stand before God as if we've kept this commandment. We must understand we cannot contribute anything to our salvation. We must flee to Jesus. That's why when the apostle asked that question, O wretched man who I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? He says, I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation, you see, is a gift of God's grace, not of our doing at all. The law reminds us of our sinfulness, but as it does so, it also is directing us to the one who kept the law perfectly, so that we may flee to Jesus Christ, more eagerly look to him, set our heart's desire where Christ is enthroned now in glory. Where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. Another thing this law does, it not only points us to Christ in saying, you've kept the law, in him you've kept the law, everything is satisfied, but it also sets before us God's high standard of holy perfection. We always have this tendency of being satisfied with a little bit of piety, a little bit of love, a little bit of holiness. God's not. He wants purity inside and out. And the law sets before us his high standard. And setting it before us, God then also has poured out his Spirit into our hearts and lives. The law he writes on our hearts, so that from the heart we will strive to keep the commandments, to love him perfectly. Knowing our natural inclination to evil and hatred, the Lord sets the law before us. It's a list of do's and don'ts. And I guess we need this because we are so prone to be easy on ourselves. And God says, no. You be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. you shall not covet. Amazing, isn't it? That by the grace of our Almighty God, we are regarded before the Father as if we had never sinned or been a sinner, as if we've loved perfectly. And not only that, but by the grace of God, He has poured out His Spirit, and we can actually say that we see in our lives evidence of a small beginning of freedom from the sin of covetousness. There is that beginning of love toward God. Falls far short yet, but it's there. By the Spirit we are led in a new direction. The Apostle says, we press on to take hold of that for which Christ redeemed us. Brothers, we have not yet taken hold of perfection. Not yet. But one thing we must do. Forgetting what is behind, we strive for what is ahead. We press on toward the goal. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Philippians 3. In Christ we have been granted righteousness and holiness in the sight of God. And He's saying, go now and sin no more. It's like a carrot in a way that's held out before the horse. We need the law to motivate us to strive for the level of holiness that God desires. And know, brothers and sisters, that this level of holiness is not out of our reach. It's not out of our reach. Someday we shall be as God is. We who have been declared righteous and holy are now called in the Spirit to live righteous and holy lives. In order to do that, we have to focus our lives on the heart of the matter. On God, on who He is, what He has done, and what He's doing. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Occupy, let the things of God occupy your hearts and your minds. Be renewed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may know what God's good and perfect will is, says Romans. You just focus there and you trust God will take care of you. Go ye into all the world. You preach the gospel. You make disciples of all men. You teach them everything God's word says. Because I will never leave you or forsake you. We are to set our desire in the things that are above and to lay up treasure in heaven. And that means, of course, we use the things that we have been given in this life for God. Not first of all for ourselves. Do not covet, God says. Don't look on things for yourself. You're stewards in God's creation. Set your minds on the things above, He says. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Watch out, you cannot serve two masters. Either you will hate the one or serve the other, or the other way around. God says, you love me, and love me. Not with one eye on me and one eye over here. No, you've got to have a single vision. And if you don't have it, take up the spectacles of God's word so that you may see clearly the things of God and His kingdom. You see, in the 10th commandment, we are brought back to the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And since our hearts too often are filled with desires contrary to God's commandments, since our minds are all too often occupied with things not pertaining to God's kingdom and righteousness, as we think of this commandment, we go back to God. We confess our sin. We trust in Jesus Christ. We confess our failure, knowing that when we confess our sins, we are granted forgiveness. We flee to the outstretched arms of the Savior, and we pray for the grace of the Spirit, committing ourselves once again to the standard of perfect holiness. And only in the Spirit of God do we have the power to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. Only in Him can we put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him who created us. brothers and sisters. I say these things not as a person who has achieved perfection, but who struggles with covetousness like all of us. But we must listen to God when He reminds us that godliness with contentment is great gain. 1 Timothy 6. Hebrews 13 says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. And Jesus says, now if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. If it's evil company that's leading you astray, part with them. Make your delight in the saints and those whose delight it is to do good. Make a covenant with yourself before God that your hearts will be turned away from vanity. Just like Job did. He made a covenant with his eyes that he would not look upon a woman lustfully. We let God dwell in us through His Word and Spirit richly, and we wean ourselves from the pleasures and delights of the world, bringing our very bodies and possessions in subjection to Jesus Christ. For it is only as we belong to Him, body and soul and life and death, that we find comfort and joy. As the psalmist says, whom have I in heaven but Thee? And this earth has nothing that I desire besides Thee. Psalm 73. In sweet communion, Lord, with Thee, I constantly abide. Number 138, Psalter Hymnal. The Apostle Paul learned the secret of great contentment. It's not, he discovered, dependent upon the circumstances of our life. Philippians 4. He says, I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. I can do everything through Him. Michael Horton of Westminster Seminary says, it is not poverty or wealth that leads us to contentment and trust in the Lord, but the confidence that if God provided so richly for our salvation by choosing, redeeming, calling, adopting, justifying us, and by sending His Spirit to cause us to grow up in Christ-likeness, then surely we can count on Him for the less essential matters of daily existence. A life of blessing, comfort, and joy is ours when we follow this command and when our hearts are set free from the desires of earthly things. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. That's the Lord's promise. Then God's name will be glorified in this world. How great the love of the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we have been, what we will be, has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. Amen.